We turn in the Word of God this evening to Amos chapter 3 and verse 3 on to chapter 4 and verse 5. And our theme is, the lion roars. The lion roars. You see in verse 8, the lion hath roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken. Who can but prophesy? This is taking up the thought of the second verse of the first chapter. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Last week, in looking at the earlier part of the book, we saw that the Lord, through his servant Amos, gives or announces a spiral of judgment. He announces judgment against the various nations round about Israel. Syria and Philistia and Tyre and Edom and the Ammonites and Moab, and then Judah, the southern half of the divided kingdom of Israel, and then Israel itself, so that there is a spiral which ends with Judah and then Israel, to whom Amos was sent. We noticed that in Israel they'd have been happy enough if the Lord had only spoken against the pagan nations. But he didn't. He came to Judah and then he came to Israel. And indeed, Israel's guilt was greater because of the privileges bestowed. So in chapter 3, verse 2, with which we concluded last week, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Israel was more guilty because of the favor bestowed upon Israel in the kindness of God. Because God had known them, had favored Israel and loved Israel, therefore he would punish them for all their iniquities. And their guilt was greater because their rebellion was in the face of privilege unknown to the other nations. But then in our passage this evening, let us consider firstly the inevitability of judgment. The inevitability of judgment in verses 3 to 8. First of all, in verse 3, God is about to cut off Israel. God is about to cut off Israel. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Now that could mean that two cannot walk side by side unless there is an agreement as to where they're going and so on. Or it may mean can two walk together unless they meet by agreement, that is, by appointment. They arrange to meet in order to walk together. But Israel has broken covenant with God, so there is no meeting, there is no coming together, and God is about to cast them off, just as he tells Hosea, they shall be called Lo Ami, not my people. And God in his judgment will cut off Israel. And then we have the before and after in verse 4 to 6. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? There is a series of before and afters of danger followed by disaster. So when the lion roars, you know he is ready to pounce on his prey. When he growls in his den, you know that he's got his prey, that the prey made no escape. The bird can only fall into a snare if the snare exists and is set for it. When the snare has snapped shut, the issue is closed, it's over. When the trumpet blows, the people have reason to be afraid because of danger. But once the evil or the calamity has come, then the issue is settled, and that according to the purpose of God. So the idea is that when one thing happens, the other must follow. The one indicates what is coming. The lion's roar indicates the pouncing on the prey, and the growling in the den indicates it's all over, it's too late. And the trumpet sounding indicates the danger. But then when it's all over, it's finished in the purpose of God. Then we have God's merciful warning in verse 7. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secrets unto his servants. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? The warning of the lion roaring, of the snare being set, of the trumpet blowing, these indicate what is going to happen next. And the Lord has revealed and made known his purpose. The Lord is like the lion roaring, declaring to Israel what is about to happen. And so he will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? In other words, just as the lion roars and the pounce on the prey will soon be followed by the growling in the den as the prey is taken, just as the trumpet blowing is followed by disaster, just as the setting of the snare is followed by its snapping close, so surely the Lord through his servant has roared and warned Israel, and what he has said will happen will surely come. And even though we do not live in a day when there are prophets with new messages from God, we have the written word of God, which tells us and shows to us the inevitability of judgment against any unrepentant nation and individual. That is the fixed teaching of the word of God. The Lord has roared like a lion against every wicked nation and every unrepentant individual, that his judgment will follow, just as the pounce on the prey follows the roar of the lion. The outcome is settled and sure. And Amos says, the Lord God, verse 8, hath spoken, who can but prophesy? When Amos hears the word of God, he is afraid, he does believe it, and therefore as a prophet he speaks the message of God. He is afraid, he is made afraid by the word of God that comes to him, and his fear causes him to declare that word to the people, that they also may be aroused out of their stupor and seek mercy. There are lessons for us here for a moment. First, the long-suffering of God. The long-suffering of God. Can two walk together except they be agreed? There is delay. There is delay in the judgment of God falling. Verse 8, the lion has roared, who will not fear? They ought to be alarmed. But still, the disaster has not fallen yet, because God is long-suffering. And let us notice also the warning aspect of the church's witness. If the church of God is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, that is, upholding the truth in the world, and if the ministers of God are to declare the whole counsel of God, then there must be warning. There must be a declaration of danger. The lion ready to pounce, the snare ready to close, the trumpet sounding because evil is coming. And therefore it belongs to the servants of God to declare to a nation the judgment of God that must fall if there is no repentance. And it is the responsibility of the servant of God to warn individuals concerning the everlasting wrath of God that will fall upon them unless they repent. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And yet while sinners are in this world, that wrath has not come upon them in its unmixed and everlasting severity. Because God in his long suffering sends his word to men and women as ambassadors for Christ with the word of reconciliation, as if God did beseech you by us, be ye reconciled to God. God sends his servants to say to sinners and sinful nations, flee from the wrath to come. People prefer a complacent, non-warning ministry. But we dare not give it. A comfortable, nice message is a deceit. The Lord hath roared against unrepentant sinners, and who shall not fear? In Jeremiah 5, we find the natural preference of the fallen heart of man. Jeremiah 5 and verse 30. Jeremiah 5 verse 30. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? There was an unspoken agreement, a comfortable message, and all would be, the popularity of the false prophets was sure. And this is repeated over and over again within the professing Church of God, that the warnings of Scripture should be overlooked and ignored and set aside. But Amos believed God. The lion hath roared, who shall not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? But then secondly, we have the ruin fully deserved. The ruin fully deserved. In verse 9 to verse 15. First here we have the superiority of the pagans. The superiority of the pagans. Verse 9. Publish in the palaces of Ashdod, and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumult in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. The superiority of the pagans, Ashdod, of the Philistines, the cruel Philistines, the Philistines denounced in chapter 1, verse 6 to verse 8, for their cruelty and for their wickedness. And Egypt, who had enslaved Israel and from whom Israel had been delivered. Now they are called upon to assemble themselves upon the mountains of Samaria and to witness the tumults and the oppression that was going on in Israel. In other words, the Lord is treating them as moral superiors to Israel, who had the truth and despised it. And so the Philistines and the Egyptians could, as it were, judge Israel because of the wickedness that was found in it. There is something terrible in this. The pagans, without the truth, were superior to Israel with the truth. Now that doesn't mean that those who do not hear the word of God are guiltless. That's utterly unbiblical. Those without the law perish without the law. Those without the word of God still perish without the word of God. But those who have the word of God and despise it are more guilty. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for them. For those who have the light of the gospel, and yet the darkness comprehended it not, their guilt will be greater. And not only does the Lord here set the Egyptians and the Philistines as being less guilty than Israel, that he is going to use a pagan instrument for the judgment of Israel. Verse 11, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled." Whereas the near pagans could condemn them, Assyria from afar would be the pagan instrument of Israel's judgment. And then we learn that they had no one to blame but themselves. No one to blame but themselves. Verse 12, "Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out." When Israel is ruined, will the fault lie with the Lord, the shepherd of Israel? Not at all. If you turn to Exodus chapter 22, Exodus chapter 22 and verse 10. "If a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep, and it die or be hurt or driven away, no man seeing it, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. And if it be stolen from him, he shall make restitution unto the owner thereof. If it be torn in pieces, then let him bring it for witness, and he shall not make good that which was torn." So here the idea is, someone looking after an animal, if he can bring bits of it to show that it was torn in pieces, he is free from blame. The pieces are the proof that the shepherd was not responsible. And that appears to be the reference here, that Israel, the two legs and a piece of an ear, Israel ruined and torn to shreds, but these things, that it is not because the Lord has neglected Israel. It is their fault. They are to blame. They are responsible. They had the truth and they despised it. And then the legacy left behind in verse 12 again. "So shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria, in the corner of the bed, and in Damascus in a couch." You see the phrase "in Damascus" in the margin is "on the bed's feet." That's because that's what Damascus means. Feet or edge of the couch. And the idea is that the legs and piece of an ear retrieved will in this case be like the corner of a bed or the feet of a couch, to symbolize their delinquent luxury in their sin and wickedness. In other words, the remnant, the remaining bits and pieces of Israel will be like the feet of a couch or the edge of a bed. In other words, symbolizing their luxurious wickedness that the judgment of God has now come upon. It will not be a piece of the altar or anything like that, but a symbol of their true state, that they lived in luxury and for themselves, and oppressed the poor and despised God. Like when a man dies and all that remains are things that remind of what was vile in his life. And then we have God's detestation of their religion. God's detestation or abhorrence of their religion. Verse 13, "Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground." As we mentioned last week, Jeroboam the first had set up the altars at Bethel and at Dan 200 years before, 1 Kings 12:25 to 28. You remember that Jeroboam led the rebellion against Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and the kingdom was divided, and the northern kingdom, which became known as Israel, in that part, Jeroboam set up these two altars for worship because he didn't want the people going to Jerusalem and perhaps defecting to Judah in the south. But it was man-made religion and detested by God. And generation after generation in the northern kingdom, we read that they continued in the sin wherewith Jeroboam had made them to sin. This man-made religion became a tradition. It became established, but it was wrong. It was wrong when it was started, and it was wrong 200 years later. What is wrong doesn't become right by custom and tradition. The fact that men may surround it by an aura of established honor, time-honored tradition, will never make what is wrong to be right. If it was wrong when it started, it's still wrong. And these altars at Bethel and at Dan never had the appointment of God, and therefore they were still wrong, and the worship at them was still wrong. And so God detested it. And so even the horns of the altar, the symbol of mercy, would be cut off. And the other ruin of their apparent security would come. Verse 15, "And I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord." For all their apparent security, it would come to an end. The winter house, the summer house, the luxury, the pleasant times, it will come to an end. We may pause for a moment for one or two lessons. Once more, we see the great guilt of apostasy and conscious rejection of the truth. Verse 9 and 10 of chapter 3 show us that the pagans were not as guilty as Israel, but at Ashdod, they were not as wicked as those who were given the truth and despised it. They were not as guilty in the sight of God. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 23. Romans 2 verse 23. "Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." The Israelites had become so wicked in their rejection of the truth that the Lord's name by which Israel was known was blasphemed among the pagans at this time and indeed in New Testament times. We also learn that God uses the heathen to judge Israel. He used Babylon, he used Persia, he used Assyria at different times, and this is in accordance with his sovereign good pleasure. In Isaiah 32 and verse 24 we read, "Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart." The Lord judges apostates, he judges those who despise the truth, and in so doing he purges his church of the dross, as well as purifying the true people of God. And so the Lord was going to cut off Israel, the bulk of Israel, and he does judge and cut off hypocrites and purifies his true people, because judgment begins at the house of God. But then thirdly, let us move on in our chapter. And the third thing we notice is the thick religious veneer of the wicked yuppies. The thick religious veneer of the wicked yuppies. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. He addresses the women in Israel, and he calls them kine, or cows of Bashan, because Bashan was noted for its well-fed cattle. And they say, and he says of them, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy. But the women didn't do that in person, but they said to their masters, and the word masters can also mean husbands, because the husband was the head of them. And they say to their masters, bring and let us drink. The women were not openly exploiting the poor, but demanding more wine, demanding more, getting their husbands to keep them in the manner they wished for by increasing their oppression of the poor and needy. These were social climbers. They wanted more and more, and so they told their husbands to get more, and their husbands oppressed the poor to satisfy these women. And then in verse 2, the Lord God hath sworn by his holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks, and ye shall go out of the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Here the picture is of the Assyrians coming against them, and like anglers catching them and pulling them like fish, but not by the gate of the city, but through the holes in the wall. It's the idea of them being dragged into captivity like fish on the end of a line, and the wall being broken down, and they're being dragged through it. Taken to Assyria, to the palaces there. But these people are church people. These people are church people. Look at verse 4. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. And bring your sacrifices every morning, and your tithes after 3 years. And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. These wicked climbers and yuppies were church people. They were religious people. God uses irony here. He says, you love punctilious ritual. Why not go to Bethel and Gilgal and multiply transgression? Gilgal was also a place of false worship. Why not do more of it? You like to transgress in this way? Do more of it. Do it daily. Bring your sacrifices every morning, and your tithes after 3 years, or as the margin says, 3 years of days. In other words, the thought seems to be, do it every 3 days, tithe every 3 days. Make it go of it. Verse 5, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Leaven not appointed by God, but they thought it was an improvement. They thought they were doing God a favor. They thought that they were improving on the worship appointed by God. And they boasted in it. and proclaim and publish the free offerings, for this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. What is the lesson for us here? We learn here the uselessness of carnal religion. The uselessness of carnal religion. The self-centeredness of Israel's religion showed itself in several ways. They did not engage in religious ordinances to magnify God at all, but to please themselves. And this showed itself, firstly, in its man-made content. Its man-made content. Jeroboam's inventiveness and creativity was a disaster for centuries after. The whole business of Dan, Bethel, Gilgal was worthless, man-made worship. And the detail, the leaven and so on, are simply transgressions. They thought when they went to Bethel and to Gilgal, they were doing a good job, and that God should be highly impressed with them. But he says, go to Dan, go to Bethel, and transgress. They thought it was so good, but the Lord calls their worship transgression. Man-made worship is transgression. Trying to improve on God's appointment is transgression. When men are not content with what God has appointed in his own worship, what does it tell you? They say perhaps, oh well, it's the attitude of heart that counts, not the outward form. But if the outward form is a deliberate distortion or addition or alteration of what God has appointed, then the heart is not right. It will not do to say, if the heart's right, that's all that matters. Because if we will not follow and submit and be content with the ordinances of worship appointed by God, then the heart is not right. When men alter what God has appointed or try to improve upon it, it is pride. If the heart is right, we will want our worship to conform in its outward mode to the word of God. And so to knowingly depart from the word of God in worship, the heart is wrong. And so this idea that we can separate the outward form from the attitude of heart is not true. Yes, we can have the outward form right and the heart all wrong. But if the heart is right, we will desire, however imperfectly, that the outward form should conform to the word of God. When men say, I like this and I like the other thing, and therefore we'll do it in the worship of God, we're not glorifying God at all. We glorify God when we reverence him and we say, what does he say we should do? When we acknowledge God to be God, before we even begin our worship, we acknowledge God to be God. And what he has appointed is right and adequate and sufficient and beyond improvement by us. Then also we notice that their man-made worship was for the glorification of man. Chapter 4, verse 5. And proclaim and publish the free offerings. They gloried in their observances. Like the Pharisees of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward.
We're talking about corporate prayer, corporate prayer in public by the very nature of the case. And he goes on to give instruction concerning it when he gives that prayer, Our Father, that's praying together. But it's private prayer being made public. Corporate prayer must be public, but private prayer should be private. But they wanted private prayer to be public, to be seen of men. It was for their glory, and so it was in Amos' day. Verily they had their reward. It was offensive before God. The reward was that glow of pride and self-satisfaction when they thought others thought well of them. That was their reward, and that was all, because it was offensive to God. Then thirdly, this man-made religion was completely ineffective in daily life. Chapter 4, verse 1, Hear his word, ye kind of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, Bring and let us drink. These are the same people who offered sacrifice and with leaven, and who went to Bethel and to Gilgal and to Dan, the same people. They looked good at Gilgal, but their daily life was a disgrace. It made no difference to the rest of their lives. In fact, their religion was just a variation of the rest of their lives. They pleased themselves in material things, and they pleased themselves in religious things. It was all of a piece. They did what they wanted in their daily living and their treatment of others, and they did what they wanted in the so-called worship of God. This is what I like in their day-to-day life, and this is what I like when I go to church. And I want what I like the rest of the week, and I want what I like on the Lord's Day as well. It was ungodliness throughout. Well then, what is the application to the Protestantism of Northern Ireland? Protestantism in this province is crumbling before our very eyes and at an appalling rate. Can we say that the reason that the Protestant cause in Northern Ireland is so weak and feeble, that it's all due to the machinations of Rome? Well, it isn't. It isn't all due to the schemes of Rome. Some of it, at least, is self-inflicted. Liberalism in the pulpit, materialism in the pew, is ruining any biblical Protestantism that is left. That's not to underestimate the schemes of Rome. We're not saying that that isn't something, that isn't a danger and a real one. But you see, the Protestantism of this province, as well as suffering from the schemes of Rome, has engaged in its own self-destruction. People want preaching that does not warn, and they want a lifestyle that is thoroughly self-centered. And so we end up with a facade of biblical Protestantism that isn't worth anything. We ought to pray for a reviving from on high, that the Lord will grant a day of his power, because nothing else will do. But then individually, do you have anything more than these people? Do you have anything more than these people?
Or are you living for yourself during the week? With a bit of religion at the weekend? Perhaps your preference is for non-biblical religion, if only your conscience would allow you to have it? Or are you born again of the Spirit of God and trusting in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the guilt of sin? And so you desire that both your daily life and the worship that you engage in should be in conformity to and submission to Christ and to His Word. If that is true, though the Lord shows us hard things and causes us to drink the wine of astonishment, though He causes His true people to pass through troubled times, yet His Word will remain true, that He says to them, even in the midst of a dark and cloudy day, He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And He won't. Amen.